Welcome to Edgemont Bible Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, where our mission is to glorify God by guiding people into a discipleship relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen in to today's message by our pastor, Douglas A. White.
Take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be at verse 7, and you got a sermon outline today, so I'd ask you to take that out, please. Let's take a look at that. Got a few things we want to cover today in Revelation chapter 3. So having turned to Revelation 3 and verse 7, here's what the Word of God says. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon you. The whole world, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you. You are the one true God. And we worship you because there's no one like you. We worship you because even though great spirits are in the world, even though things seem to operate so cruelly sometimes, that there is a good and awesome God who is the author of life, the sovereign over all, who keeps his word, keeps his covenant. We worship you today. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we meet here today. He's an awesome, awesome Savior and Redeemer, and we give you praise for him. Thank you for this world which he created, this world which he will inherit, and the new one which he's bringing. We give you praise for letting us be a part of that today. Now thank you for what you're going to do with us. We ask that your Spirit would rest with us this morning. We need you. And we recognize we won't know anything of what you have to say if you don't show it to us. So we're asking today, Father, please open our hearts that we can see you. We need the hope that comes from being in your presence. We need the joy that comes from that, Father, and we want to thank you again for that. Now we ask that you would minister to our brothers and sisters. We know our brother Dave is needing recovery. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, you grant to him that peaceful, graceful recovery that is so much needed. We know the brothers are going to be facing some procedures, medical procedures ahead. We ask you to give them grace and peace as they get ready to go through those. We ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you'll bring healing to our brothers and sisters all around who are suffering and struggling with other kinds of diseases, other kinds of chronic illnesses. We think of Chrissy Broccoli, and we ask in Jesus' name, you'll grant to her your grace, your peace, your healing. Thank you, Father, that you are that one true God that watches over us all. Today, we want to thank you for the promises that you gave and the promises that you keep. We pray for those who are in authority over us, Father. And that's all throughout this world. We know that there are many people making decisions today that are going to affect millions of people. We ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, grant to them, first of all, the fear of God, that they might have wisdom. And in that fear, Father, they might, in granting that wisdom, they might also find the love of God and see their own humanity, that they are but dust. Grant, Father, that minds and hearts might be changed about what it means to be a leader. Help them to be the servants that you've called them to be. And now, Father, I ask that as you open our hearts to the things that we get to study and look at today, you will begin to give us your Spirit in such a way that we have good understanding and can give to our wills wholeheartedly. the things that we need to be doing. Thank you that you're the God that watches over us and you know what's going on in us. Father, I'm lifting up today the people in Bangladesh. And I'm asking, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you'll minister to our missions there, our mission teams there, that you'll grant that for the sake of and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all things might be done decently in order, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be going throughout, that you'll bring healing and recovery where that's needed, Father. I know that they're facing many, many different clients, and I ask in Jesus' name, you'll grant that they might have peace as they work with them. Thank you for what you're going to do as you do. And I pray for the people of Madagascar, the people of India, the people of Nepal and Bhutan. We ask in Jesus' name that they might be granted faith. Thank you for the people in Spain, Father. We pray that the Portugals be found faithful in all that they do in there, Father. Thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, looking at Revelation chapter 3, he said he's writing to the church in Philadelphia. But let's, I want you to take with, look with me, first of all, at what he says about himself. You know, as Jesus has been doing these ministries, he's the one that's walking among the seven lampstands there. He's the one that holds the seven stars. He's the one that's been, that is in charge of the churches, and he's been going through announcing what he's like to each of the churches that he needs to judge. And whatever's going on in that church, he announces that part of character of him that has the authority and the right to look him over, to look the churches over. Look what he says of himself in verse 7 here. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Now, I want you to just stop with me just for a moment. He's been acknowledging all the works that each of these churches have had. Now, once you get the picture, all these churches have had works. They have been active congregations. You follow me? They've been active. There's not been one that he hasn't said, you have no works. We may see one in the future, but he has none now. Everyone he's looked at has some activity. And I want you to realize that throughout church history, churches have been full of activities. Any number of things that we take advantage of and take for granted today have really been coming through the church over the period of time. Hospitality was something big with the churches. As people visited different villages or came into a place, there was a person appointed from the church that was called the hospitaller. And that hospitaller would invite people into their own home. And the churches got together and actually built houses with rooms in them so that people could stay. The early hospitals came from there because oftentimes when people visited a village, they came in sick. And the people that were hospitalers took care of the people there. And after a while, that's what created what we now know as hospitals. That's where it came from. It was the early hotels, if you would. There was no cost for staying there. They wanted you simply to stay there in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what was going on with it. A lot of ministries that we know about today started with the church and its many works. But even though the church had many works, there were difficulties within it. Works can be done by something other than the church. Good things can be done by something other than the church. That is, good things that people appreciate and people love and enjoy. And there were plenty of those things being done in the days of the churches here. What we try to tell you is that Jesus has taken these seven churches that we're looking at, and as he's taken each of these seven churches, he took churches that had a particular kind of problem that you would find throughout church history. So what you're looking at a church in the apostolic age with Ephesus. You're looking at each of the different ages of the church when you're looking at these churches he's describing. The church we have today is going to be a church here in Philadelphia that he's going to point out some things that are happening in that church. He's going to point out what he holds good about that church. But he calls himself, first of all, holy. So let's take a look at what he's sharing there. In verse 7 again, he says, he who is holy and he who is true. So there's something about holiness and truth that Jesus wants to bring about this church right here. Something he's going to judge about this church or something he's going to commend about this church is coming from the fact that he's holy and true. When he says this, he doesn't just do holy. You know, we'll call people holy sometimes because of the things they do. We'll have different saints that will say, that saint was really a holy person. They did certain things that looked holy. Yet we know with every one of those saints we looked at and said, there's a person who did holiness, there was also some flaws within that one. I want you to know with Jesus, there are no flaws. When he says he's holy, that's not something he does, that's something he is. He does what he does because he is what he is. So he was holy. So not only is he holy, he speaks the truth. When Jesus speaks, it's not got a double meaning to it. When Jesus speaks, it's the truth. You know, sometimes when we watch press conferences or anything else, you have to listen and kind of cock your head and say, wonder what they left out. Wonder what they didn't say. Wonder why they're telling us this now. I wonder what's going on someplace else because they're telling this one right now. There must be something they want to cover up someplace else or they wouldn't be telling us this one right now. Can I tell you, when Jesus speaks, you don't have that. It's all truth. Everything he says is true. And because of that, he is its standard. He's the standard for truth. He's the origin of truth. Everything you can know about truth, everything you can know about holiness, he is its standard. It isn't just something he's doing. Not just something he's speaking. He is the standard for it. Okay? He's not simply another, though better, opinion. You know, there are lots of people who have opinions today. And then you get to hear, you know, you'll have somebody speak an opinion, and then you get to hear somebody else speak and say, well, that's even better. I like that. There's a little more understanding in it. Jesus is not simply another opinion, just a little bit better than everyone else's. He's the truth. What he says is absolute in all that he says. He judges all things against himself. That's what he said the Father was going to do. He said, the Father has placed all judgment in my hand. I'm the standard for what's judgment. He's made me the standard by which he judges all of the people. It's him we have to please. You know, it's easy enough to want to please people that you really love and please the people that you appreciate. But when it comes right down to your whole life at the end, you realize the only person you have to please is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to please everybody all your life. And the only one you really have to please is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this? I know there's several people. I used to joke with Lucky Wagner. He would tell me this all the time. You know, that, man, I love to sing, but I can't sing. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. You know, I just can't get it done. And I'd say, you don't have to please anybody around you. That's not who you have to please. It's the Lord Jesus Christ you have to please. That's the standard. It's not whether somebody else is going to like you or not like you. Jesus is the standard. He's already said, I died for you. You're my kid. Come on into the family, okay? He's the one we have to please. Then it says here about him, he has the key of David. Now, I got to tell you, there are several things in this particular passage that I struggled with. I said, what does that mean? Key of David. Well, here's what it does mean. As you look your way through this, what's a key do? Well, the one with the key is the one with the authority over whatever the key opens. You know, I got a key to my front door. And that key gives me authority of everything that's in that house. I can go any place that Char has it locked, and I got a key to the, and I can go in there any place. You ever follow what I'm saying? I've got a key to certain treasure chests that I have and things like that. I like that. I turn that key and I get it. I have the authority over it. That's my stuff inside there. When I go to try to put a key in and it doesn't work, I don't have authority there. That's a good way of telling me you're in the wrong place. Have you ever done this before? Gone to what you thought was your car and try to put your key in and it didn't work? If you have and you understand what I'm talking about, you don't have authority over that vehicle. You only have authority over the vehicle that you have the key for. You follow that? Jesus has the key of David. What does that mean? Let's go back in our timeline in history here. You've got creation and the fall and the flood and all the things that took place here. Then along here, you've got a guy named David who's the king of Israel. And God loves David. He even calls him a man after my own heart. So He's talking with David one day and he says, David, I have something for you. I am promising you that you are going to be the one through whom Messiah comes. And with that Messiah, when he comes, he's going to rule over the whole world in the last kingdom. This one is going to be the final ruler of all. The one who has the key is not David. The one who has the key to that promise and to that new world that's coming into that new kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's wanting you to know. I have full authority over the future. I have full authority over the rulership of the future. I have full authority over the kingdom which is to come. I have the authority. I have the key of David. David was the promised ruling king over all of Israel and of the last kingdom on earth as co-regent with Jesus, the supreme sovereign. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is going to rule, but it also says that David is a co-regent with him. David's going to be ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps that's going to be, when we get to the end of the book here, I think you'll see where perhaps I differ with some people on some things. Ron Broadwater and I have talked about this many, many times. When in the Revelation 21, when you see this beautiful New Jerusalem coming down, it doesn't come to earth. It's suspended above the earth. And that New Jerusalem that's suspended above the earth is where Jesus lives. And can I say, it's the bride of Christ. Who are you? You are the bride of Christ. You are what makes that whole New Jerusalem. And he's the light of that whole city. He lights the whole city. There is no sun and moon because this New Jerusalem is what's suspended above the earth. This is the light of the world. You follow me? That's what's replacing the sun. It's this New Jerusalem that's suspended over the whole earth. It's the light. Jesus rules from that. David rules from the one on earth, because there's also a New Jerusalem on earth. You'd find it described in Ezekiel chapter 41 to 48. It's all planned out. It's all mapped out. It even tells you whose allotment of land goes where. It tells you all those things. That's the kingdom David's going to get to rule over, while the sovereign ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling from the New Jerusalem. David's the promised king who will be the co-regent. Then it goes on to say that he has this key of David. He opens something and no one shuts it. When he shuts something, no one opens it. Guys, I want you to think with me just for a minute. He's the one who's got the key, right? And like I was trying to share with you before, if you try a key that doesn't fit that particular vehicle or that particular house or that particular treasure chest, whatever it is you have there, that key won't work anyplace else, except when Jesus puts his key in, he opens it up. It's open. And nobody can shut that. It's his. The full authority for that thing. But when he shuts that thing, no one else has the key for it. He's got the only key. So when he opens it, it's open. When he shuts it, he shuts it. Now, what difference does that make? Everything. How did you come to know the gospel in the first place? Because the one with the key opened it. And when he opened it, it was yours. You got to see it. You got to reveal it. I've got some more I'll share with you in just a minute. But I want you to just get the picture. Jesus is sovereign. If he opens something, there isn't something. Satan's not going to close it. You follow me? There isn't anyone in heaven that can close what Jesus opens. There isn't anyone in heaven or on earth that can in any way change what Jesus has done. Just simply, he's the authority. I want you to look with me because he's already said he has the keys of Hades and death. Go back at Revelation chapter 1 just for a minute and verse 18. Jesus says this, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. That amen is not that's the end of the thought. That's an amen that says, yes, this is true, verily. So let it be written, so let it be done. This is the statement. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Don't you think, how many times have you heard that Satan has the keys of Hades and death and, you know, Satan's in charge? No, he is not. Jesus has the keys of Hades and death. He has authority over Hades. He has authority over death. He's the one that opens or shuts. And when he opens or shuts, no one can change what he did. So he has the keys of Hades and death. I want you to look with me back in Matthew 16 just for a moment. Matthew 16. Matthew's writing. He's talking about a conversation that was going on between the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to pick up with me at verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, now that's quite a bit north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's in a region where you would find Mount Hermon. Matter of fact, this is the region where you're going to find the snows of Mount Hermon. When they melt, they go down through all of the cracks and crevices and so forth, and they come out in a big cave underneath there. And that cave, that grotto there where the water comes out, like a big spring that comes out of there, is what feeds the Jordan River, what's ultimately going to go to the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and all that. It feeds it there. And that big grotto had been called the Gates of Hades. There was an understanding of people in that day that whenever you came to big caves where there was water, whenever you came to the sea, if you went into the water, you were going to Hades. That was the big thing that was scary for Jonah. If you remember, he said he went down to Hades. Anyway, the seaweed was wrapped around him and all that. He was delivered. God delivered him from that. Well, when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, there at this place was a place called the Gates of Hades. And in charge of those Gates of Hades was a Roman god, Pan. There was a god of party and tragedy and all kinds of stuff there. And Pan had a celebration there. That's where they had a big temple and shrine to him there. Jesus is standing at that when he's going with this conversation here. Everybody with me? So let's go and see what it says. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I the Son of Man am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, do you think they believed in reincarnation or something there? It sounds that way, doesn't it? That one of these prophets in some way has come back. Well, that's not reincarnation. That's simply to say they believe in one of the prophets. They knew Elijah was going to come back one day. All right, let's go on. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this confession of faith that Peter just made, it was a confession of faith that was made because God had revealed it to him. Everybody with me? That God is the one that showed him that. He didn't learn that from people. That was not just his study of some text someplace. God had revealed that to him. Now watch what he says in verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now stop with me just for a moment. I want you to notice what he said. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean Jesus had? The keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? So we know he's had the key of David. He's had the keys of Hades and death. And he's got the key of the kingdom of heaven. And he's giving that to Peter. And as he says, I want you to listen to what he says. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Now I'm going to share with you. This is a difficult Greek structure. It's hard to translate, but I'm going to give you what I think is the closest thing you can get to it. Not that I've got some genius. I found this for a lot of other people as well. It says simply this. You could say it this way. "And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound already in heaven." Okay? "And whatever you loose on earth will have been bound or been loosed already in heaven." It's a perfect understanding. That's a perfect tense. It's difficult to understand, but he's letting you know that it's already been done. When you open something here, know it's already been done in heaven. I'm giving you these keys, so you're not going to open up new things. Now, what you think? This is Peter, right? Who is it that preaches on Pentecost? It's Peter. And when Peter preaches on Pentecost, and the door opens and Jewish people came in. Can Jews be saved? Yes. The door was open and it had been loosed and bound already in heaven, and the Jews get to be saved. In just a little while, Philip is going to go to Samaria. He's going to preach in Samaria. And while he's preaching in Samaria, he calls on the church elders and said, could somebody come up here and see if what's happened is really what happened? It looks like to me Samaritans have just trusted Christ and they're part of the kingdom. Who do they call? Yeah, it's Peter. And what does Peter do? Peter comes up and starts laying hands on it. Sure enough, the people there in Samaria were saved. Can Samaritans be saved? Who decided Samaritans can be saved? Heaven did. And Peter's down here to preach so that you can be seen that Samaritans, the cross between the Gentiles and the Jews, the people that the Jews hated, can also be saved. And then in Acts chapter 10, we're going to have this episode where a Roman centurion, or legionary, I guess it was, he is so upset, he's called for Peter to come to Peter to speak to them. God's told him, call for this guy Peter, and he's going to come and speak to you. Peter comes, and he brings some friends along with him, but Peter preaches. And as Peter preaches, that Gentile guy gets saved. And to Peter's astonishment, how is that? Can Gentiles be saved? Yes. Who loosed that in heaven? Jesus Christ loosed that in heaven. You follow that? Who bound that in heaven? Jesus Christ did. But the one who got to use the key on earth was Peter. So Peter's opening the door for the Jews to be saved. Peter opens the door for the Samaritans to be saved. Peter opens the door for the Gentiles to be saved. And from there on, that's exactly what's going to happen. You're here today because heaven loosed up the situation that you could be saved too. If Jesus had not opened that for you, you'd be still in your sins today. Everybody follow that? That's what Jesus did. That's who this Jesus, he's wanting them to know. I'm the one who opened this up so that all these people could be saved. I'm the one that's in charge of the church. I have the keys of David, which is the final door opening for the restoration of all things. I have all those keys. Now watch. Jesus is the only one who could open the seven seals of the seal scroll. I know we're not there yet. We'll get there through it to Revelation 5. We'll see that Jesus is the only one. Don't you know this? The authority of Jesus is the authority over the whole world. His is the authority over history. His is the authority over the future. His was the authority over creation. He was the authority over the restored world which is to come. That's who's judging this church. Everybody with me? Now, because that's who's judging the church, I want you to get this picture. He's judging his churches, not the world. This that he's going through here is not his judgment of the world. That's yet to come. He's got something he wants to talk about there, and he'll talk about that in just a little while. He's not judging the world, he's judging the churches. Now look, kids, here's the deal. If Jesus is the one who's judging his churches, and that's what he's judging, he's not judging the world yet. Can I ask you something? Why should we expect the world to act like the church? They can't, kids. Us judging them against the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ is insanity. Why? Because they aren't in the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't be the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ until they trust Jesus Christ. And he's not judging the world yet. He's judging his own churches. So we need to be a people who are listening up. What is he saying? We have ears to hear. This is what he's saying to the churches, so let's listen up, all right? So here's what he said. He said, first of all, this is Philadelphia, and we all know this is the city of brotherly love. How did they get that name? Well, there's a long story with Philadelphia, but here's the short part of it. There was a conqueror who loved this city so much, he had it rebuilt for his brother, Attalus. And this is because he loved his brother so much, so he called the name of the place Philia Adelphus, the place of loving my brother. This is the city where I have loved my brother. Okay, so that's why it's called Philadelphia. It's had a lot of other names. It's certainly not been without a lot of different names, depending on who conquered it, when, and what they did. I don't want to go a lot into the history of the church there today, because I want to cover some other things. I want you to look what he said then as you look at verse 8. I know your works. End. That's a period. He doesn't say they're good. Doesn't say the bad. He knows them. He knows what they've been doing. He didn't say that they've done a great job. He didn't say they've done a poor job. He just said, I know your works. Now watch what he says. He says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, I want you to just look at this for a moment. The previous church we just looked at last week, Sardis, if you would, let's back up to that one just for a moment. In verse 1, and the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, you are alive, but you are dead. So here, in this history of the church, is a church that's dead. For all practical purposes, like you could just say, seal it. The church came to an end right there. And we've said that's the church of the Middle Ages. The church of the Middle Ages had almost forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ. They had reduced our faith to a ritual, several different kinds of rituals. That's where you get rites of passages and rites of all kinds of this, things like. They had these rituals that you did, and it wasn't about faith in Christ anymore at all. But they were still doing lots of works. We saw that the church of the Middle Ages was building churches that were beautiful. And they were building churches that were going to last. You can still see the churches that were built during that period of time. They're still there and still beautiful. They did a lot of works. They did all kinds of things in art, in science, in education. They did all kinds of things. But their faith in Christ was nil. And the church was, for all practical purposes, dead. Even though it's a political power in the Middle Ages, it's the one that's deciding who can be king, who can't be king. It's the one where the popes were the councils. It was a hierarchy. There's all kinds of things going on there. But the faith was dead. How could it ever survive? By the time you get here to Philadelphia, he says, see, I have opened the door. I'm bringing my church back to life. This is a revival. I'm bringing my church to life. This is the church at the Reformation. Well, I think that's later on, so I won't go to there just yet. The previous church he pronounced dead and in need of reviving what was almost dead. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So they're still doing some things, and even though the church is dead and the faith just isn't there, they were still doing some things. He was saying, shore up those things. The things that are remaining, shore them up. Get them built back up again. And he says, then, in number 2 in our outline here, because of a faithful remnant, he was setting before them an open door that no one could shut. The gospel had almost been lost, but he would not let that happen. Why? Because Jesus seeks the lost. Follow with me here just a minute, guys. He's not creating a church so the church can be the high academic center of the world. He's not creating a church so that it'll be the high cultural center of the world. It's going to affect culture. It's going to affect education. Why? Because we have the truth. We have the truth of the Word of God. It's going to be all those things, but he didn't set it up for that. He wasn't setting it up to be the political champion of the world. And all of those things were what the church was at that time. He set the church up to be the place to seek the lost. That's who he's after. Because you could be a cultural hero, you could be a political hero, you could be someone who is an academic hero, you could be all those things and lose your soul. It was important that the church seek the lost. The people didn't know who Jesus Christ was. And they weren't learning him through all of the training that the church was giving, because everything was just down to ritual. They didn't even know you're supposed to trust in Jesus Christ. If you just came to the ritual and did the ritual as you were supposed to do, you had grace. You were going to be saved. Matter of fact, they had even reached the point that they were, the church was such a dollar of the grace that they were willing to say, we can sell you some indulgences, if you would. So that if you think you're going to sin pretty soon, you can go ahead and buy one of these and you can go ahead and do what you want to do. Secondly, what an indulgence allowed them to do. You know that your grandma was a sweet girl. You know you really loved her. But grandma did have some flaws. You got to admit. Yeah. Well, you could buy one of these indulgences and move grandma along out of purgatory a little further up. Would you like to buy an indulgence or two? Well, boy, that emotional appeal right there. You mean I could help grandma get up? I love grandma. Yeah, I'll buy two indulgences, please. Grandma moves up another rung in the ladder of purgatory so that she can finally get to heaven. Where's the faith? God raised up at least one man during that period of time. He'd raised up several others. I don't want you to get the thought that all of a sudden it was just one thing. No, it wasn't. A whole group of people all along the way, even in the Middle Ages, that he was already speaking to, already saying, there's something really wrong here. Things are not. And the church had responded by burning them. The church had responded by burning them into ash to make sure those ashes got scattered out so the ashes couldn't come back and be another problem to them. Martin Luther was just one of those people who, as he's looking this whole thing over, and he's trying to figure out, what is this really about? I'm reading the book of Romans here. Matter of fact, he was teaching the book of Romans. And he came across that said, the just shall live by faith. What? Not the just shall live by ritual, the just shall live by faith. And the more he realized, faith in what? It has to be faith in Christ alone. That I learned through the Word of God alone, not through Aristotle, not through Socrates, not through Plato, not through all the other academics, not through the Arabic academics. It's going to be faith alone in Christ alone. And how does it happen? By grace alone. Why? Because only God can open that door. And when He opens that door, nobody can shut it. Kids, do you realize this? You're here today because He opened that door. We're having any kind of meeting here today because the door was open and we got to come in. We got to put faith in Christ alone, through the Scripture alone. It wasn't through a ritual. It wasn't through the hierarchy. It wasn't through any of those things. It wasn't looking for a past saint to be my intercessor. It wasn't looking for Mary to be my intercessor. It wasn't looking for the present priest to be my intercessor. It was me. I could go directly to Christ. Open that door and nobody can shut it. Now get this picture, kids. Nobody can shut the door on you. Today is the day of salvation. If you haven't trusted Christ, do it today. He opened that door, man. It's open for you. You're ready to come in. So he moved that letter B in the outline there. I don't think I gave that to you yet. He moved to revive the church from its alterations and lifelessness. Jesus is doing something right here. And he's doing it because, I want you to pick up with me here, letter C, the characteristics of faithful remnant. He's doing this because of a faithful remnant. Look here, if you would, in verse 8 again. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Why? For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and have not denied my name. See those three things there? You have a little power. Now, a little power. What is the power of the church? The power of the church is the Holy Spirit. Everybody follow me? The Holy Spirit uses the gospel. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the conviction of himself to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit opens people's minds, their hearts. He's the one that illumines them. He's the one that guides them. He's the one that understands it. He's the one that introduces Jesus Christ into a life. He's the one that causes the person to be born again because of what Jesus did. And the gospel, of course, is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures. He did just exactly what he was supposed to do. And the Holy Spirit then, the power of the church, works through that very life of Christ there, and causes people to be born again. That's the power of the church. But the church had used its size, its organization, its political power, its cultural power, its wealth, to do things. You see, they had substituted what the power of the church is for what the power of the culture is. How do you get by in the culture? Listen, I don't think any of us are so dumb we don't understand that if you're wealthy, you do actually have a little more power than somebody else. Is that a fair enough statement? I hope that's not some sort of statement that sounds like I'm a socialist already. I'm just saying this. That when you are wealthy, you do have certain avenues that are open to you that others don't have. And when you're in a certain political position, you do have avenues open to you that certain others don't have. And when you're at the bottom of the rung, you have certain avenues that don't seem to ever open to you. Is that too much? The church's power was never in its politics. Was never in its size, though it exercised power. All those things will do power. But the power of the church is never supposed to be those. It's supposed to be the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ, prayer, the Word of God. There was a faithful remnant in every age. There's a beautiful book written by I think it's Ernest Pickering. I believe that's his name, Ernest Pickering. It's called Biblical Separation. And it is briefly a history of all the separatist movements. Now, let me just ask you this. Who writes history? The winners. The winners write the history. And oftentimes the groups that are written about get to be written about by the people who defeated them. You follow where I'm coming from? So a lot of the church history movements that we learn about because the people who defeated them or called them heretics or destroyed them in some way or another got to write the history about them, and you didn't find out what they actually believed. You found out what the church said they actually believed. Does that make sense? There is a history of separatist movements that have been going on for years, kids. There's a long history of faithful remnants. They've been found all over the world. Would you agree with them? Not on everything they did. No, you wouldn't. But I can tell you, there was one group that always persecuted them. It was the church. It was the church. Always persecuted them. And it wasn't always just defeating them through the words of a council someplace. It sometimes was slaughter and massacre. That's why he's going to call them the synagogue of Satan. That's why he's going to call them that. We'll come to that. I want you to get to a little bit more before we get to that one. Number three, this is the church of the Reformation Age. This is the church. The church is being spoken of. This is the church of the Reformation Age. That's the faithful remnant who came back, who realized what the gospel really was. They had a little power. They knew that prayer was there. They knew that faith was there. They understood the Holy Spirit was their power. But they had kept his word. They had kept his name. They understood that there's the word of God here, and it sounds different from what we're practicing. It sounds different from what's going on Sunday morning. It sounds different from what's going on in the churches or in the monasteries. It sounds different from all that. Consequently, during this period of time, there were lots of young men and women who left what was going on and joined monasteries and convents that spent their time trying to find what the Word of God really was about. Spent their time trying to live out this message of the gospel. Now, look, it's easy enough for us to look back on history and say they did this, they should have done this. You weren't there. And I hope that you'll understand that when people look back on us, they may make judgments about us that would kind of surprise you. You say, that's not what happened at all. How do you know? I was there. I was reading a book on College of the Ozarks. That's where I was at college. I was reading a book at College of the Ozark, and there was an event being recorded in there, and an event that I was very much a part of. Matter of fact, I was right at the center of it. And I'm reading about this. Now, my name's not in there any place. But the school recorded, whoever wrote this book recorded the event from a perspective that I'm not sure where they got it. Because it isn't what happened. Matter of fact, it wasn't really even close. I knew. I was at the center of it. Now, why am I telling you that? Because not every history that you're going to read is accurate. You have to be there. So before you judge what these poor people did during their period of time, don't take the 21st century and shove it back on them and say, this is the standard they should have left at. That's what's bothering me so much about what we're doing today in our revisionist history. We're taking so much of what we think the standard of truth is today and trying to shove it back on the founding fathers, for instance, and say, look what a bunch of yahoos they were. They weren't right about it. You weren't there. You didn't know what they were living through. And I'm going to tell you that same thing's going on here. You weren't there. To be a faithful remnant of the day, they're recovering a whole lot of truth, kids, that's been lost for years. And they're trying their best to recover. They're trying to figure out, how does it really work? Don't you get this picture here? The synagogue of Satan is continuing to harass the church. Boy, I tell you what. When I read about the synagogue of Satan and I try to figure out what it is, and I read so many history books, so many everything else, find out, what is this synagogue of Satan? One thing we want to make sure, if it's a book written in the 21st century, we want to make sure that no anti-Semitism is included in it. Okay, we just can't have any anti-Semitism in it. So this can't be about Jews in general. Can't be about Jews in general. Gotcha. All right, I'll pass that one. It says here that they say they are Jews. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Stop just a minute. Who says they're Jews and are not? Let me tell you somebody who did. Herod. King Herod said he was a Jew, and he was not. He was an Edomite from Jacob's brother Esau. That's where he came from. He was not a Jew. What do I know Herod did? He persecuted the church. Everybody follow me? I mean, he was severe. He wants to do everything in. He's going to kill babies to try to get rid of Messiah. He was persecuting the church. I think I've finally come to the conclusion that this is about being Jewish one way or the other. Because I'm going to tell you somebody else who today says they're Jews and are not. The whole replacement theology group. Say they are Jews and are not. They say the church replaced Israel. No, it didn't. But they're saying they're Jews and are not. So I want to be really careful about who I'm going to accuse of being of this synagogue of Satan. Here's one thing I know the synagogue of Satan always did. It always hated the church. It always persecuted the church. It always felt that it was exclusively right. Remember Paul? When he persecuted the church, he believed he was exclusively right and that what he was doing God's work. Remember that? He was of the wrong group, kids. He would have been in what we would call the synagogue of Satan. So the synagogue of Satan, I'm going to say, is this. It's any group that believes it's exclusively knowing more than the faithful remnant knows. And secondly, it's going to persecute that faithful remnant. That will be the synagogue of Satan. What it means to say that you are a Jew and are not one, it is to say we are the inheritors of the promise, The rest of you are not. We are the exceptional people. Remember all the times that Israel, when they were listening to Jeremiah, they wanted to throw Jeremiah in a dungeon. Why? Because Jeremiah wasn't telling them to fight. They said they were going to win against Babylon because they were an exceptional people who were the covenant people, and God would step in and defeat their enemies. Jeremiah said, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not exceptional people. You have been following all along these Baal, Asherah. You've been following all the other gods around here. How can you say that God should be taking care of you? You have been so brutal about your lack of faithfulness. You're not that kind of people. And they persecuted Jeremiah. Everybody with me? It's the people who believe they are exclusively the ones who know what God's all about and persecute a faithful remnant. He said that that synagogue of Satan will one day come and worship at your feet. Now watch this. He's not saying that those people are going to come and worship the faithful remnant. They are going to come and worship Christ at the feet of the faithful remnant. Follow that? In other words, some of that crowd are actually going to be converted and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of that group that has persecuted you is going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've got some good stories to tell about that, but we'll move on. Because of perseverance, they would be kept from the hour of trial coming on the whole world. Here's what he says in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, as I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. For me, brothers and sisters, when I read that, this is different. This is an hour of trial which is going to come upon the whole world. Who's going to be in that hour of trial? He says the whole world. What is the hour of trial that's going to test the whole world commonly called? It's commonly called the tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week. I want you to notice what he's saying here. He said, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Kids, that's pre-tribulational. That's pre-tribulational. He's saying, I've got a delivery that's coming to you before that time. I'm going to keep you out of that time. Okay. So, this perseverance he's speaking of, because you keep on believing, I want you to get this. Faith is not a one-time profession. Faith is not a one-time profession. It's an ongoing thing. Letter F in your outline. His return is imminent and swift. There's no time to wait for prepping. Now is the time. Stay ready. The crowning reward is with him. The crowning reward is with him. Listen to how he says it. Behold, verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I'll write on him my new name. What is really neat about this is, as I think about this, Philadelphia experienced several earthquakes. And some of the buildings that were there fell down. But there were some of the pillars that stood up. So get this. If you were in Philadelphia, and he's saying to you that the hour of trial that's coming, when you overcome, I'm going to draw you, and you'll be a pillar in the house of God. You'll be one of those things that can't fall. Nothing shakes you up. You're going to be in the pillar of my Lord. I'm going to do all the overcomers and in one message, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. I'm just simply saying, overcome, kids. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting what you have. You're going to be safe in the hour which is to come. Don't be surprised if something does persecute you. That's to be expected. Here's what I want to leave you with. God has opened a door. And as long as that door is open, please walk through. Please come home. For I do not know when he's going to shut that door. But I can tell you this. Once he shuts it, no one will ever open it again. He's the one that opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Today is the day to trust Christ. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his love for us. Thank you for the kindness you show to us every day. Now, Father, thank you for opening that door. Thank you that you did not end with Sardis. Thank you that you went on to Philadelphia. Thank you that people have been saved ever since that time. And we praise you today that we get to be here today because you opened that door and somebody continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you're doing and the way you're doing it in Jesus' name. Kids, we have a bright future before us. There may be a few things in between there you might call hiccups in life, but we have a great, great day before us. Let's continue on in the faith. Continue faithfully every day. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Keep on talking. Keep on sharing. Keep on praying. Let's look for the Lord to encourage us now. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that glorious day that is coming. Thank you so much for the promises that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they're always yes. Thank you for what you're doing. Now, Father, we ask as you dismiss us with your grace and peace that you grant to us the privilege and the opportunity to speak with people this week about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you're going to do there. I will give you praise as we go from this place together. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has encouraged you with today's message by Pastor White. Thank you for joining us at the Edgemont Bible Church. We'd love to have you visit us if you're ever in the area. For directions, more information, or to support the ministry of Edgemont Bible Church, please go to our website at edgemontbiblechurch.org. That's Edgemont Bible Church, all one word, .org. You can also follow us on Facebook at Edgemont Bible Church, where the Sunday morning message is broadcast live.